All right, Luke chapter 5, please. Luke chapter 5. Luke chapter 5. Again, if you're visiting, thanks for coming. Glad you're here. I was telling some of the men out in the foyer earlier, we need to come up with some kind of filtration system to filter out Sunday lunch from making its way up into the auditorium. It's not as bad in here, but it was really bad out in the foyer out there. And I was thinking, maybe we ought to do lunch first, then do service. But then everyone would be asleep worse than they normally are on Sunday morning. So it probably wouldn't do us good to be fed and then have preaching. I didn't mention it as by way of announcements, but Christmas this year's on Sunday, so I think that's all in the bulletin notice. We'll do a little bit different. We probably won't have Sunday school that morning because we're likely to have a lot of people gone, and then we'll do a 10 o'clock morning and then a brunch and then an afternoon service after that. We normally don't cancel service. It's supposed to be about Jesus' birthday. It's just never really made much sense to me to cancel church so we can all go celebrate Jesus' birthday. I think he would prefer us to be in his house, amen, rather than somewhere else. And so that's what we're going to do. But you know what? He could come back before then, and then we won't have to worry about it. All right? We'll be in heaven. Luke chapter 5, if you would. Luke 5, verse 27. Going on in our series in the book of Luke. Luke 5 and verse 27. It says, "And after these things, he, that is Christ, went forth and saw a publican. And this publican's name, according to verse 27, was Levi. And he was sitting at the receipt of customs. And he said unto him, Follow me. And he left all, rose up, and followed him. And Levi made a great feast in his own house. And there was a great company of publicans and others that sat with him. But their scribes and Pharisees murmured against his disciples, saying, Why do you eat and drink with publicans and sinners? And Jesus answering said unto them, They that are whole need not a physician, but they that are sick. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." The context actually goes on down through verse 36, but we don't have time for the entire passage this morning, so we're going to go through verse 32, and then Lord willing, we'll do the rest of it next week. All right, want to think about this thought this morning. Levi, the outcast disciple. Brother Humble, why don't you lead us in prayer, if you would.
Dear Heavenly Father, we come to you this morning ready to hear your word. Please just work on hearts this morning. Just be with all the junior churches that are going on downstairs. Please just bless those. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. You can be seated. Thanks for standing this morning. As I thought about this passage this week, you know, I don't think, well, I guess I know, not necessarily think, but there's never been a day in my lifetime, I think, in which more people feel like outcasts than today. I mean, a lot of people feel like outcasts in a lot of different ways and for a lot of different reasons. I think we as Christians are increasingly feeling like outcasts in the culture that we're in. That's certainly true. But I think it's true more than anywhere else. It's true among young people. And in part because I think of the image of what it means to be in the in crowd, or whatever the in term for in crowd is. And there are so many young people today that don't feel like they fit, or they're not a part, as I said, of the in crowd. And a lot of that's been created by the one we villainize all the time. A lot of that's been created, at least in part, by social media or by way of social media. Social media in and of itself isn't bad. It's the way it's used that makes it bad. And part of it's because of that, because of the so-called influencers. You know, many of you remember when Hollywood celebrities used to be the influencers in our culture. That's kind of for old people now. That's kind of all fallen by the wayside. I'll say this much. I'm no great supporter of Hollywood celebrities, but at least they created something. I mean, they made movies. They may have been horrible movies, but they made them at least. Now, of course, we're being assaulted by so-called influencers, 17, 18, 19, 20-year-old people who've never done anything in their life, but have somehow managed to gather a following on TikTok, and so now they're influencers and influencing the culture. And the thing about that is, if you're old enough to know better, you know that none of that stuff is real. Right. The image isn't real. None of it's reality. You know, when you see these influencers, that's not, you know, They're not the prettiest people, the best people. They're not all the stuff that's portrayed on social media. People don't get on social media and become influencers by showing their real self and what they're really like, what they really look like. And so none of that is real. And I believe all of this is one of the leading factors in this explosion of young people, and especially young girls who are turning to things like anorexia, covering themselves in tattoos, you know, piercing themselves from head to toe. And now, of course, far worse, this transgender sin and iniquity that's taking place in our country, where they're even mutilating their bodies in unthinkable ways long before they're old enough or emotionally mature enough to be able to make such decisions. And it's amazing what people are doing in order to be a part of something, to fit into some group or some organization. And they don't feel like they're pretty enough, or they're not cool enough, or they don't dress well enough, or they don't know enough to be a part of, or to keep up with the influencers on whatever platform and social media. And so because of that, they're turning these things because they think they have found a group that accepts them. They think they found some group that they fit into. I fit into these people. We're not as pretty as this person or as cool as that person, but you know what? We're different because, you know, we're transitioning, or we're different because we tattoo ourselves from head to toe, or we're different because our hair is pink, or whatever it is. We're different because of these things. And they feel like they found a group in which they fit in. Of course, we know, or we should be aware of the fact that it's all a sham. Every bit of it is a sham. First of all, it's a sham because they're being preyed upon by social media companies and so-called influencers who profit from their social media traffic. That's what it's all about. It's about money. And so they're profiting from it. These influencers don't care about people. What they care about is traffic on their social media accounts. And social media companies don't care about you. All they're concerned about is manipulating you so that they can increase their advertising traffic. And so it's all a sham. And they're preyed upon not only by social media companies, but they're preyed upon by politicians for the purpose of power. They're preyed upon by professional activists for financial gain. They're being preyed upon. I think the worst, most despicable thing is that now they're being preyed upon by hospitals and butchers who call themselves surgeons who are mutilating 12, 13-year-old girls for profit. And the whole thing is a sham. The whole thing is wicked, and it's an absolute sham. But secondly, it's also a sham because just like before, the moment some young person or some individual who gets caught up in this, the very first moment they don't conform, they find themselves an outcast again. And we're seeing that now as we're beginning to see, thankfully, praise the Lord, we're beginning to see the beginning of a wave of young people who realize what a horrific mistake they've made and mutilating their bodies, and what a horrific mistake they've made in taking drugs to change their bodies. They're beginning to realize how horrible a mistake they've made, and they're beginning to detransition. It's sickening that we even have terms, transition and detransition. But they're beginning now to detransition. I'm thankful that they are. And what they're finding out now is now that they're detransitioning, they're the enemy, or made out to be the enemy in media. They're made out to be the enemy on social media. And so the group that they thought once accepted them now sees them as the enemy. And so they're right back where they started from. Does this all make sense to you? So it's all, every bit of it is a sham. But it's not just young people. We also see old people today. You know, a lot of this stuff that older people do to do what they think is anti, or what they think is anti or opposite of the culture, that's just for no reason but to show how different I am, how important I am, how unique I am. You know, I'm 65 years old, running around in skinny jeans with my hair dyed green because I'm so unique and I'm so different and I'm so cool. You know, and people do these things and cover themselves in piercings and then make and then carry on because somebody looked at them funny. Well, of course we look at you funny. You're a weirdo. That's why we're looking at you funny. And we do that. People do that in an effort to say how different I am because I fit into this niche group. You know, I fit into the people with green hair, or I fit into the people who are tattooed from head to toe and haven't thought about the fact what those things are going to look like when they're 70. Yeah. All right. And so people do this stuff because there's this sense of being an outcast and feeling as if they're some type of outcast. Now, the really sad part about of all of this, that's all sad. Right. But the really sad part about this is that there is one who loves them.
Right. Yeah.
And there is one who cares about them.
Yeah.
And there is one who gave his life for them that they might be saved. And there is one who is willing to make them a part of his own family, who's willing to embrace them. Oh, come on. Who is willing to accept them, who's willing to embrace them, who's not willing just to make them part of his group, but he's willing to make them a member of his family. and bring them, of course, into the family of God. He's willing to help the outcast experience the only real transition that matters. Because the only real transition that matters is the transition from lost and condemned to heaven-bound child of God. That's the only transition that really matters or really makes any difference. Colossians 1:13 says, "Who hath delivered us from the power of darkness and hath translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son." I'm just telling you, that's the only transition that makes any difference and the only transition that matters. The only transition that does not only matter, but it's also the only transition that eventually changes not only what you look like and how you act and how you behave, but makes real changes in who you are. Which is why Paul wrote, as we'll get to later in 2 Corinthians 5, "Old things pass away, behold, all things become new." It doesn't just change how I look. It doesn't just eventually change how I behave. It changes me.
Right.
And that's the only real transition. You can mutilate your body, but it doesn't change what you are. If you're a boy, you're still a boy. You're just a mutilated boy. But when you get saved, God changes who you are, not just what you look like. And it's also the only transition that brings real acceptance. Real, lasting acceptance. Ephesians 1 verse 6 says that we have been made accepted in the Beloved.
Right.
And when you get saved, you become an accepted part of those who God loves. And so it's the only real transition. The good news for the outcast is, though, that the Savior knows what it is to be an outcast. Look in Luke chapter 17, since we're in the book. We'll look at this verse and then get started. Luke 17, Christ knows what it is to be outcast among sinful man. In Luke 17, it says in verse 24, "For as the lightning that lighteneth out of the one part under heaven shineth unto the other part under heaven, so shall also the Son of Man be in his day. But first must suffer many things and be what? Rejected of this generation." Listen, if there was ever a person who understood what it was to be an outcast, it is the Lord Jesus Christ. And of course, there was no reason for him to be so, but he was outcast because of the sins of man. So Christ knows what that's like. And in our text this morning in Luke chapter 5, we're going to see what God can do with an outcast. How God can change a man and use a man who was once an outcast. And we're going to see it in this man by the name of Levi and what God did in his life. Amen? Everybody with us so far? Okay. All right, Luke chapter 5. Let's go ahead and get started. In Luke chapter 5, I want you to see the calling of an outcast, the calling of an outcast in Luke chapter 5. Now, earlier in chapter 5, Jesus healed the palsied man, and after healing the palsied man that was let down by four, where we were last week, Jesus went out of the house and where he had been, and he began to preach and to teach around the area of Capernaum. You see that in verse 27, "And after these things he went forth." Of course, we find out in the other Gospels, he began to preach and teach as his manner was around the area of Capernaum. And in the process of all of that, he came upon Levi in verse 27, and he saw a publican named Levi. And I know the text doesn't say it this morning, but that was no accident. Jesus had an appointment with Levi. Levi didn't know it yet, but Christ knew it. And so he comes upon Levi in verse 27 as he's out and about preaching. Now in this passage, and in the book of Mark, he's referred to as Levi. In the book of Matthew, he's referred to as Matthew. That's because under Roman domination, most Jews had two names. They had a Jewish name, and they also had a Roman name that they used for business. Levi, obviously, his Jewish name. Matthew was his Roman name, which is why he's known by the two names. Now, the Bible says that when Christ came upon him in verse 27, he was sitting at the receipt of customs. There were two kinds of taxes. This is not necessarily important for the text, but it's maybe just help us understand our Bible. There were two kinds of taxes, in particular in Bible times, that we might be familiar with as Bible readers. The first of those was tribute. We've heard of tribute, haven't we? Matter of fact, Christ faced that question. Should we pay tribute, or should your people pay tribute unto Caesar? Tribute was a tax that was always collected by a formal Roman official, and tribute always went directly into the Roman treasury. It was like we might think of as income tax. It went directly into the Roman treasury. Jesus was asked about tribute, and he gave that great statement, "Render unto Caesar the things that are Caesar, and unto God the things that are God." Yeah, you ought to pay your taxes, and render unto government that which is theirs, and render unto God the things which are theirs. And so tribute was often a matter of contention, and the reason why, because it was extremely high. I don't know if it was as high as 30%, which is about where we are, but it was extremely high. We fuss about it. Yes. Oh, come on, we fuss about tribute, don't we? I don't mind doing my fair share. I don't like paying for abortions. Yes. I don't like paying for transitioning. Yes. I don't like paying for other people's college bills. Yes. But we have a responsibility to pay our tribute. Yes. And so tribute was very high and was oftentimes disputed. The other tax, which is important for our purpose this morning, was customs taxes. And customs taxes were paid, just like it sounds, on goods and merchandise as it traveled up and down trade roads and as it crossed bridges and other means of transportation within the Roman Empire. They collected these customs taxes. Now, the receipt of customs, which is where Jesus finds Levi in verse 27, this receipt of customs is what we might refer to as toll booths. How many of you have been through a toll booth? Right? It's kind of like a toll booth is what they were, and they were located in high traffic areas. They often were located on bridges throughout the empire. And these toll booths were manned by publicans. That's the reason he saw this publican named Levi at this toll booth. Now, the publicans weren't directly Roman officials. The publicans won the right to operate a toll booth by bidding on it. And so normally what happened, you had Rome who gave someone the authority to establish these toll booths. This was usually a higher person in the culture. And then this person who was given the authority to operate these toll booths usually then put out contracts for publicans who would actually man these toll booths. And so Levi was one of these publicans. He had obviously won some bid to have the contract to operate this toll booth around the area of Capernaum. And so that's where Jesus found him, and he had the ability to do that. Now, publicans, as I said, usually got a contract by bidding on the location. Tribute went directly to the Roman treasury. Customs taxes, though, were divided up between the person who owned the toll right, between the publican who worked the toll booth, and of course, Rome also got a share. So customs taxes were divided up between the three. Now, customs taxes were particularly hated because the publicans, when you come up to the bridge, you've got your donkey, your mule, your camel, whatever you got it loaded, and you come up to a bridge or an intersection on the highway, and you'd get stopped at a customs booth by a publican. And what he would do, he would go through all your stuff, kind of like going through TSA. He would go through all your stuff, and once he went through all of your stuff, he would assign an arbitrary customs tax to whatever it is that you had with you. Now, there wasn't any rules. He could just assign whatever arbitrary figure he wanted to sign. He could assign it to that. And it was usually pretty high because he had to get a cut, his boss had to get a cut, and Rome had to get a cut. So it was usually hated because, first of all, you got this publican digging through all your stuff. Don't you love flying? And you got all your stuff neatly packed away, and then you have to come through customs, and the guy digs it all out, and when he's done throwing all your stuff around, he goes, here, put it all away. Well, you're going along on your camel. The publican digs through all your stuff and then assigns some high arbitrary figure, and then you have to pay it or they confiscate your stuff. And so as you can imagine, this whole system was notoriously corrupt because you can't give a publican the right to assign any kind of tax he wants, especially when there's so much profit involved. Now, the Jews, as many of you are aware, if you're familiar with your New Testament, the Jews particularly hated publicans. And the publicans they hated the most were the Jewish publicans. And they hated these Jewish publicans for a couple reasons. First, because they saw them as traitors to their people and traitors to their faith. Because they took money from their fellow Jews and they gave it to the invading pagan Romans. That's how the Jews saw it anyway. And so they were a traitor unto the people, and no friend of Rome was a friend of a Jew. And so they hated them for that reason. But then secondly, they hated them because they were known for their dishonesty. Probably the things publicans were known for most was their dishonesty. And they were known for that, especially in the way they extorted the people far beyond what they owed or what was reasonable. So to see your fellow Jew extorting money from you and giving it to the invader and pagan Roman government, that would be aggravating enough. But to see him then ripping you off and profiting of all this in the process, man, that would really make you mad. Right. When your fellow Jews not only taking your money, giving it to Rome, but making money and extorting money from you in the process of all of that. So it would be easy to understand, would it not, why a publican would be hated and why in the New Testament they're famous for being hated. Right. Because of who they are. Now, Levi as I've already said, was a customs collector. He was a publican. And there's nothing in this text anywhere to indicate that Levi was any different than his fellow publicans, that he was any different, that he behaved any more honorably, that he behaved more honestly in any way than his fellow publicans. As a matter of fact, every indication is that he had a good thing going because of his great wealth. And we know he was vastly wealthy because in verse 29, he was able to put on all this big feast and invite people. Putting on feasts were an indication of wealth. And so he was able to have this feast and invite all of his publicans in and many others, the Bible says, and they all sat down. So it's, there's every indication here that Levi was good at being a publican. Come on, he was good at being bad, amen, and making money and being wealthy at the same time. The city of Capernaum, where he is, was located on a major trade route. And so this would have been a very profitable posting for an industrious and dishonest publican. This would be a great place to make money. And again, obviously, he was doing so. Now, I said all that to say this, that these publicans, especially the Jewish publicans, which Levi was the very definition of outcast in the time and the culture in which he was. They were hated and despised by their own people, by the Jews, who would have nothing to do with them whatsoever. As a matter of fact, there is no doubt that many Jews would have killed them if they could have gotten away with it, because they were so despised and so hated. So they were outcast from their people. They were outcast from their faith. They were outcast from the Jewish culture. And so they were outcast in every way by their own people. Not only that, but they were also despised by the New Testament church. Look over at Matthew chapter 18. Matthew chapter 18. Even by the time we get into the New Testament church, which doesn't exist yet in Luke 5, but soon will. Matthew chapter 18. Remember this passage in verse 17 talking about church discipline. It says in verse 17, this is Christ speaking. And Christ said this, if he shall neglect to hear them, tell it unto the church. And if he neglect to hear the church, let him be unto you as a heathen man and a what? And a publican. Even whenever Christ wanted to use an illustration of someone who was hated, he oftentimes used a publican. He says, let them be unto you as a publican. But not only that, he likens the publican and a heathen on the same level. And so he says, let them be unto you as a heathen, as a publican. So even by the time we get to the New Testament church, these men were still outcasts and still hated. Okay? The Romans hated them too. The Romans saw them as useful tools, but the Romans disdained them because not only were they Jews, which they disdained all on their own, but these people were sellouts of their own people. Jews, even though the Romans profited from it, they despised those who would turn and who would be a traitor to their own. Romans hated traitors. And so they hated these publicans because they were a traitor to their people, even though they were profiting from it. So there was no one who liked a publican. And so they were an outcast by every measure of the word outcast. They were wealthy and they were successful, but yet they were outcasts from everyone. Now, because of all of that, it would have had to have been shocking to the Jews, and especially to the self-righteous and religious Pharisees, that Jesus would extend a call to a publican to follow him. In Luke chapter 5, look if you will in verse 30. Luke chapter 5 and verse 30. You all still awake?
Amen.
All right. If you go to sleep, that will make you an outcast because the rest of us are staying awake. All right. Luke chapter 5 and verse 30, it says, but their scribes and Pharisees murmured against his disciples, saying, why doth ye eat and drink with publicans and sinners? And so when Jesus came along and says to Matthew, while he's sitting at the toll booth, and says to him, follow me, it would have been shocking to the, especially to the self-righteous Pharisees, that that Jesus would ask such a person, such an outcast, to follow him. Sure, it had to be shocking, don't you think? Probably just as shocking is the fact that this publican rises up, leaves all of his gain behind, and follows the Savior. That would have probably been just as shocking. That this outcast leaves it all behind and left all that was valuable and all that was profitable in this posting and followed the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I want you to think with me about something concerning this passage. And one of the things that we need to think about that's oftentimes missed because it's missed. I don't know why it's missed, but it's missed. And that is this, that we have to remember that this call in Luke chapter 5 was not Levi's conversion. This is not when Levi got saved. It's oftentimes presented that way, that Jesus comes along, says, follow me. Levi said, what must I do to be saved? Got saved and followed after the Savior, or however it was supposed to work. But this is not when Levi was saved. Jesus, you understand this morning that Jesus is all powerful, and he could have, but he didn't hold some type of magical power over people that when he, as the perfect stranger, walked up to them and said, follow me, they just left everything and said, yes, master, and followed after him. Right? That's not how it worked. Jesus didn't walk up to this lost guy named Levi and said, follow me, and he just jumped up and said, okay, and off he went. He already knew who Jesus was when he was approached. That's the reason why, in part, that he followed him. So this was not Levi's conversion. I would remind you this morning that like all the 12 apostles, which Levi will soon be, he was saved and baptized under the ministry of John the Baptist. And so he was already saved. Acts chapter 1, turn over there if you will. Many of you know this, but let's look just for the fun of it. Acts chapter 1. Levi would soon be one of the 12. To be an apostle, you had to be saved and baptized under the ministry of John the Baptist. And we know that because when they went to replace Judas after he fell, in Acts chapter 1 and verse 15, it says, and in those days Peter stood up in the midst of the disciples and said, the number of names together were about 120. This is the first church. Men and brethren, this scripture must needs be fulfilled, or have been fulfilled, which the Holy Ghost by the mouth of David spake before concerning Judas that was guided to them that took Jesus. For he was numbered with us and obtained part of this ministry. Now this man purchased a field with the reward of iniquity, falling headlong and burst asunder in the midst, and his bowels gushed out. And it was known unto all that dwelleth in Jerusalem, insomuch as that field is called by its proper name, I can't pronounce it. That is to say, the field of blood. I can't if I wasn't running at it so fast. For it is written in the book of the Psalms, his habitation be desolate. Verse 21. Should have just went there and I could have skipped that word. Wherefore, of these men which have accompanied with us all the time that Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John unto the same day that he was taken up from us, must one be ordained to be a witness with us of his resurrection. So to be an apostle, you had to be baptized by John the Baptist. Not only that, but you had to be saved under the ministry of John the Baptist, because that's the only way you could be baptized by John the Baptist. You had to be a witness of the earthly ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ, and you had to be a witness of his resurrection, or his resurrected body, or the resurrected Savior, and saw his ascension. So to be an apostle, you had to be all of those. So what that means is that Levi had to have been saved before Luke chapter 5. Does that make sense to us? Sure it does. This was a call in Luke chapter 5. We have a call to discipleship. And eventually to be one of the Lord's apostles. In Luke chapter 6, he becomes an apostle. Jesus calls him up on top of the mountain with the other 11, and Jesus makes him one of his apostles. So he was saved before this took place. Now, as I thought about this, are you all thinking about it with me? As I thought about this, I thought to myself, well, if he got saved under the ministry of John the Baptist and was baptized under the ministry of John the Baptist, what is he doing still sitting at the receipt of customs? Why didn't he do like all of us did and immediately become perfectly right in our entire life when we got saved? Why didn't he do that? Because you did, didn't you? I mean, you got saved, and old things passed away, you quit smoking, cursing, swearing, you quit doing everything and immediately became perfect, like unto the Apostle Paul the moment that you got saved. Well, I asked myself, well, why didn't Levi abandon his publicanism? Why didn't he stop doing that? Why didn't he quit doing that which he was doing? Well, I think, as I thought about this, here's what I thought about. You know, John, we don't know exactly how old John was or when John started preaching, but it's very likely that he began preaching when he was 30. And the reason why we say that is because John was a priest, and according to Numbers 4, priests began their ministry at 30. We do know that Jesus, who is also a priest, he began his preaching at 30. So it just kind of makes sense, doesn't it? Again, I can't prove this, but it just makes sense. John probably also started at 30. Since Jesus the priest did, likely John did as well. Began his ministry at 30. Now we know this morning that Jesus was 6 months younger than John. Yes. Say amen, isn't that true? So Levi would have been saved somewhere in that 6 month gap between the start of John's ministry and the start of Jesus' ministry. We don't know exactly when he got saved under John's preaching, but it would have been somewhere in that 6 month window that Levi would have come to know Christ as his Savior. So after he got saved, or after Levi got saved, Christ had not yet started teaching. This makes sense? Jesus isn't teaching or preaching yet. And so Levi had very little in the way of what we would call discipleship. And you know what Levi did? He did what all the other 11 did. After they got saved under the ministry of John the Baptist, they went back to doing what they were doing until Christ came along and told them what they were supposed to be doing. Peter, Andrew, James, and John, they went back to fishing, which is where Christ found them earlier in the book of Luke when he came upon those men in those fishing boats. And that was not the first time they'd met him, and that's not when they got saved either. It was there that Jesus issued this call to discipleship and said, "Follow me." And so Levi, for better or for worse, for right or wrong, went back to doing what he had been doing. He went back to tax collecting because that's what he knew. And so that's what he started doing. Now, I'm sure just because of what God does in a person's life when they get saved, I'm sure that things had changed. Come on, I have no doubt in my mind as Levi was sitting there in that tax booth collecting taxes, he was thinking to himself, there's something wrong with this. Right, this just can't be right. There's something bothering me about this. I was once comfortable with it, but now I am no longer comfortable with it. Right. I once saw no problem with this. I saw it as my right. After all, I'd won the bid in the contract. Certainly have the right to do this. But now all of a sudden, I have no doubt in my mind that he began to question what he was doing. You say, well, where do you see that in the text? Well, I can't prove it beyond 100%, but I know this much. When Jesus came along and said, "Follow me," Levi said, "I am out of here." Right. He never questioned anything. He never asked any questions. He never concerned himself with what he was leaving behind. He just said, "I'm going to follow him." So don't tell me there hasn't been a change in the heart of Levi.
Right. Yeah.
Because he never would have left all that before. Come on, wealthy people just don't get up and leave it all. And so there's no doubt in my mind that though Levi went back to customs collecting, that things had changed in his life and changed in his heart. You know, 2 Corinthians 5:17 says, "Behold, all things pass away, and behold, all things become new," right, when a person is saved. But initially, see if you don't think this is right. Initially, that change, that passing away, refers more to the heart than it does the outward. Refers more to what's going on in the heart than it does outward behavior or outward appearance. And clearly, based on verse 28, those old things were passing away within Levi. He was still sitting at the receipt of the customs, but his heart is different, which is why he leaps up and follows Christ instantly. Only way to explain it. And so things were passing away in Levi's heart. That love for the materialism, that love for the money that he was getting, that disrespect and disregard for what he was doing to his fellow Jews and his fellow people, his lack of concern from stealing from people is beginning to pass away. He's beginning to see the wrong in what he was doing, which is why he leaps up and takes off. And that's even more evident again in verse 29. When it says in verse 29 of Luke chapter 5, when he says, verse 29, "And Levi made a great feast in his own house, and there was great company of publicans." It's evident that things had changed in the heart and the life of Levi, because he immediately leaves all of his wealth and possibility for future wealth behind and follows the Savior, because the way he was gaining wealth was wrong. And so he leaves that. And in verse 29, he suddenly has this great burden for his fellow publicans to know Christ. That's a change of heart right there. Come on, you do understand, don't you, that publicans were not known for their love for one another. They weren't known for their concern for others. You don't steal from people out of concern for them. And so there is this great lack of concern, but suddenly now he's concerned about them, and he's concerned about what's going on in the life of these people, that they might know Christ. Look over in Matthew 5. This is new. Something's new about Levi. Publicans were thieves. You understand it, don't you? You know, thieves aren't generous, they're selfish.
They're
selfish, they're materialistic, they're consumed with self. They would not have been known for a heart for their fellow publicans. That wasn't something that was natural. But look what it says in Luke 5. Look what it says about them in Luke 5 and verse 46. It says, "For if you love them that love you, what reward have you? If you love people because you get something from them, do not even the what?
Publicans.
The publicans. The same. And if you salute your brethren only, what do you do more than others? Do not even the publicans do so?" He says, if you love people because they're doing something for you, he says, even a lousy publican does that. So now all of a sudden we have Levi who leaps up and follows the Savior. And one of the first things he does, he says, you know what? I've got to take some of this wealth and I'm going to host a great feast so that my fellow publicans can know the Christ that I know, so that they can hear what I have heard. So there's been a change in the heart of Levi. Not a lot's changed outwardly yet, but there has been a change inwardly in the heart of Levi. And again, that's evident because of his change and his concern and his desire to follow Christ. Levi had changed as a result of his conversion. He was changed when he got saved. He just did not yet know what to do.
Right.
Just like Peter and Andrew and James didn't know what to do either, so they went back to fishing. They had not yet had much in what we would call discipleship. Because John saw them saved and baptized, he was preparing a people for the Lord, and Jesus was going to come along and pick up that preparation that he had made in men like Levi and Peter and others, and he was going to train them in what it was to be a child of God. And so Levi had changed as a result of his conversion. He just didn't know yet what God wanted him to do. And so the instant that was clear, the moment it was clear what Levi was to do, he never hesitated, he never balked, he never drew back, he followed. You know, in verse 28, the words "left all" in Luke 5 and verse 28, the words "left all" is the same words in the New Testament that's used of someone who dies. When you die, or if you had died this week, you would have left it all. Didn't take anything with you. Amen. You know that old saying, never seen a hearse pulling a U-Haul. Amen. Nobody takes anything with them, they leave everything behind. That's the same exact word that's used of Levi here. He left it all. Levi, where are you going? You can have this polling station. I don't want it anymore. I'm not concerned about this stuff anymore. I'm going to follow the Savior. Levi turned his back on his old life and he turned to Christ. Hey, what's the word for that?
Repentance.
He turned from his old life and he turned unto the Lord Jesus Christ, leaving it all behind. So did Levi repent, even though he went back to his old life after he got saved? Absolutely. His actions are the example. I'll remind you in our text that his actions are the example and the basis for Christ's whole statement in verse 31 and 2. They that are holding not a physician, but they that are sick, I came to call the righteous. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners to the repentance. The whole basis of Jesus' statement here is the repentance of Levi, the change in Levi. Sure, absolutely, he had repented. His heart was different, even though he was still outwardly a publican. It's clear in the text that he had changed in verse 28. For a few months, in his case, from the time he got saved, I don't know when that was, 6 months, 5 months, 4 months, I don't know, but for a few months, he didn't know what he was to do or what he was to be. But his repentance is seen in that the moment he understood what Christ wanted of him, he left all and lived for Christ.
Amen.
Come on, don't you think that's good?
Amen.
Sure it is. You know, repentance doesn't always result in instantaneous outward change. It didn't in me. I was saved when I was younger, so I didn't have as much to repent of. But even after I got out of God's will, made a mess out of things, and finally got my heart right and had to repent of that, even that repentance didn't result in instantaneous change. I had some stuff I had to work through. You say, well, what was it? None of your business. I've left all that behind. And I don't even like, it makes me shudder, and I'm ashamed to think of it. But I left it all behind. But I didn't leave it all behind instantly. My wife got saved. When we started going to church, she got saved, and I went to church. God got a hold of my heart. Man, just beat me to a pulp and got a hold of my heart. And I rededicated my life, repented, whatever word you want to use of that. And that happened instantly, but it took me a little while to clean up some stuff. Instantly, inwardly, but it took some time outwardly for things to change. But his repentance is seen in the moment that he understood what God wanted him to do. He left all. When I repented and got right with God, that repentance took place inwardly. It wasn't outwardly evident in every aspect of my life, but it was evident in the fact that I said, I'm going to follow him. Amen? This is what Levi did. You know, repentance doesn't always result, as I said, in instantaneous change. It should, however, result in a sudden change in the heart and thinking. This is what happens with Levi. His heart has changed. His thinking has changed. His heart changed. We see that in verse 28 when Jesus said, follow me. He goes, absolutely. His heart changed in verse 29 when now suddenly he had a burden for these publicans, which he used to compete with for every nickel he could squeeze out of somebody. And his heart has changed. So it should result in sudden changes in the heart so that a person does not yet know, may not yet know what they need to do, but they know they don't want to go back. But they're different now, so that things are not as they once were. You know, repentance is then evident as they begin to learn, as they begin to know, as they begin to understand what God wants of them, what his word says, hearing it, and hearing it, they rise up and follow. Is any of this making sense?
Amen.
Nobody in this room this morning, unless maybe you were saved and younger, didn't have much to repent of at that point in your life. But nobody in this room that got saved later in life saw their sin, repented, and went forth, everything squared away.
Yeah. Right. Right.
Took us a while.
Yeah.
But we know this much, our heart changed.
Yes.
And our thinking changed.
Yeah.
And as we sat under preaching, and as we sat in the Sunday school class, and as we sat through discipleship classes, and as we read the scriptures, we began to understand what God wanted of us.
Amen.
We began to hear, not audibly, obviously, but we began to hear that voice, follow me.
Right.
Follow me in this area of your life, and follow me in that area of your life.
Right.
And we began to rise up and follow. That's the evidence of repentance.
Amen.
The heart changes instantly, but it sometimes takes time for the understanding and the outward to catch up. But like with Levi, you know, if you're saved, God will begin. Here's the thing. Like Levi, if you're saved, God will begin. Let me back up. If you're saved this morning, say amen.
Amen.
Let's start there, all right? So if you're saved, you're saved because God drew you unto himself.
Right.
Nobody gets saved because they think to themselves, I must be right with God. We come upon that conclusion because God draws us unto himself. No man comes to the Father except, comes unto me except the Father draw him, Jesus said.
Right.
So we have to be drawn unto salvation. So then we get saved. God changes our heart and our mind. We repent, have this desire to turn from our old life unto him. Our outside doesn't always change instantly, but our heart and our thinking begins to change. And you know what? God doesn't just leave us there. God begins then to draw us unto the life that he wants us to live. He begins to draw us into living for him.
Right.
He begins to draw us toward a godly life. And as he begins to draw us, come on, we see that in Levi. Levi wasn't sure what to do. He gets saved, so he goes back, just like Andrew and them did. He goes back to what he was doing, waiting to figure out what God wants from him, and Jesus came by. Now, it's not this instant for us, but God came by and said, Levi, here's what you're supposed to do. Follow me. And his repentance was evident in the fact that he said, yes, sir, I will follow. With us, that process is a little slower because we don't have the opportunity for the physical Jesus to be here or an audible voice. But as we get saved and we begin to hear preaching and teaching, it begins to dawn us what God is drawing us to. And as we begin to submit to that and surrender to that, the outside and our behavior begins to catch up with the changes that God's made inwardly. And that's what repentance is. And we see it in the story of Levi. But like with Levi, if you're saved, God will begin to draw you unto the saved life. And repentance will be evident in how we respond. Will we respond by rising up and following him? Or will we respond by hesitating, pulling back, questioning everything? Or will we just surrender to our Savior's direction? Amen? You know, Levi's story is something. Pretty amazing story when you really think about it. Here God took a man who was the very definition of an outcast. Loved by no one. I know you'll find this hard to believe, but there are people out there that don't love me. Shocking. I'm surprised my wife loves me. But these were people who no one loved or had any use for. So here God takes this man who's the very definition of an outcast. But when he heard the gospel and when he accepted Christ under John the Baptist, God did a work in his heart through salvation and through the new birth. And when Levi then began to understand what God wanted of him and how he was to live the saved life, as he yielded, he began to leave more of the old behind and began to follow the new. And as a result of Levi's salvation and as a result of his repentance and his conforming, his yielding to God's drawing unto him, this outcast became a new person in Christ and was greatly used of God. Listen, Levi the outcast became one of Christ's inner circle, became one of the 12. Oh, come on, you hear me? Yeah. Levi the outcast, the hated, became one of Christ's inner circle, one of the 12. Levi the outcast became one of those upon which Christ would establish his church, foundation of the apostles, and would become a part of the very first church because of God's work in his life. Levi the outcast, the hated publican, was used of God to pen an inspired biography of his son's life and then named it after him, Matthew. The outcast Levi became like Paul, a trophy and testament of the grace and the mercy of God and his power to change a heart and a life. It was by grace that God saved him, and it was by grace that God used him and called him unto himself. It's amazing what God can do with an outcast, isn't it? You say, well, I'm one of the cool people. Well, think what God could do with you. If God can do something like this with us outcasts. You know, God can use anyone who will accept the gospel and allow God to do work in their heart. Listen this morning. If you're... every one of us are born outcasts.
Amen.
We're outside the grace of God. We're outside the mercy of God. We're outside God's family. We're outside the relationship with Him. We're outside eternal life because we're cut off from Him because of our sin. You want to know why? It seems like it's our natural instinct to so easily feel like an outcast. Because we are. Until we come to know Christ as our Savior. But the good news is that if we'll accept the gospel and allow God to work in our heart, we become a part of His family. Born again as His child. Become a part of the beloved, as Paul says in Ephesians 1:6. So anyone who will accept the gospel and allow God to do work in their heart can be saved and then learn God's word and will and begin to understand what it is that God wants of His people and follow Him. Never know what God can do with an outcast. Amen? Every one of us in this room this morning, if we're not saved, we're outcasts. What's God done in your life? You old outcast. What's God done in your life? What's God done in the life of so many people over the years who are outcasts because of their sin, but God took them in? If you're a young person this morning and you don't feel like you fit anywhere, let me tell you something. God will take you in.
Amen.
Don't fall for the sham of the world and the sham of social media and influencers and all this other garbage because it's all utterly empty and leads to nowhere. There's only one real transition. That's from condemned sinner to blood-bought, born-again child of God and the life that God would have us to. It doesn't matter what you were or who you were. God can make all things new.
Yes.
Soul wicked, thieving, stealing outcast. And God uses him. You know one of the reasons why there's stories like this? Because Jesus knew what it was to be an outcast. There's only, well, I guess there may have been more, but among those who were hated of men, there were none greater than the Lord Jesus Christ. And is still an outcast among men. Beloved of his people, but an outcast of this generation. We all start out outcasts. We were cast out in the Garden of Eden. We've been outcasts ever since. But God can give an outcast or can save an outcast, bring them into his family, give them real acceptance, and then give them purpose.
Amen.
Just as he did Levi. If you're not saved this morning, there might be a reason why you feel like an outcast, because you are an outcast of the greatest thing, which is the family of the living God. People sometimes confuse the fact that they feel like an outcast in the community with the real problem, because the real problem is that emptiness that gives us that feeling of an outcast is because we're outside the family of God.
Right.
But the good news is you can be saved today. We'd love to take the scriptures and show you how you know Christ as your Savior. Then you can be an incast.
Amen.
Amen. You can be a part of God's family. You can be a part of the beloved. And then if you'll submit to God's word and listen to him and direct, God will give you purpose, and you might be surprised one day when you look back. Some of us in this room this morning could say this: I'm not much, but when I look back on where I came from,
Amen.
God has done a work in my life.
Amen.
Because I was nothing more than an old outcast. God saved me. And as I heard the preaching and teaching, as I surrendered to his word, as God drew me to the life he wanted me to live, I began to understand what God wanted of me, and I surrendered to that. That's repentance, friend. And then God did something in my life. So if you're not saved this morning, we'd love to help you come to know all of that so that you can be a part of God's family. But if God has saved you this morning and you have no doubt that you're saved, boy, we ought to be learning his word. We ought to be surrendering to it, submitting to it, letting God transform us into what he wants us to be. Because if more of God's people would just surrender, if more of God's people would just do as Levi did and say, "Yes, Lord," who knows what God could do with any group of people, if we would just surrender. Instead of, and one last thing, if you find yourself constantly hesitating, backing up, balking at everything, questioning everything about what God wants from you, it might ought to be that you should examine your salvation.
Amen.
Find out if you genuinely have been saved. Because when you get saved, God doesn't change the outward instantly. Repentance is not an instantaneous outward change, but it is a change of heart and mind, which over time results in a transforming of the outside to the inside. It's not something a child of God should be fighting against, because it should come natural to us having been born again. Why don't you stand with me if you would.